Have you ever considered what life would be like if you didn't have the Word of God? Kind of a strange thought. In fact, many of us, it's just always been a part of our life. Many of us have grown up going to Bible classes every week and worshiping every single Sunday. And even for the ones who have not done that, maybe those who were converted later in life, that even now you realize that even just in the shaping of our country, the shaping of our nation, there are many biblical concepts, and that it is the foundation of so much of the fabric of our society. And some of that is changing in some ways now, but even still, we have this foundation that was laid by our forefathers, and the principles that are even worked into our Constitution that are based on biblical ideas. If you've spent time in any kind of higher education, and English classes maybe, you've even probably looked at various parts of Scripture. I remember doing that when I was at Western Kentucky. One of the classes that I had, we spent part of the semester looking at biblical texts and talking about biblical texts in a very secular-focused sort of way. But it was there, and part of the reason for that, the teacher said, was because it's such a part of society. It's just been there. What would things look like if we didn't have the Word of God? I don't really even want to consider it all that long, because I think that's a terrible thought, to be without revelation, to be without the will of God. But what I really want us to grow to appreciate this morning is how grateful we should be for God's Word. How amazing it is that He has revealed His will to us in a way that we can pick up and look at anytime we please. In our home, we can listen to even in our, on our phones, in our cars as we drive. It's just so available to us to have the message and the revelation of God's will. And so you can make your way to Psalm 119. I want to look at a verse here. I've been doing a lot of reading in Psalm 119 over the last couple months. For various reasons, I kept finding myself coming back to the psalm, and it's just full of rich ideas. And I'm not going to talk about all of those this morning because there are many, and maybe in future sermons we'll do some more of that. But I want to look at this one idea in Psalm 119 in verse 160, where he says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." The sum of your word is truth. If you were to read through Psalm 119 right now, you may be surprised how many verses in this one psalm actually are very familiar to you. You may even have some of them memorized. Verses like, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." Or, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And although I was familiar with some of this as I've been reading through Psalm 119, I've been impressed again and again by how many of these are familiar, or how many of these find their way into songs that we sing even, just rich with ideas and concepts in Psalm 119. But one that caught my eye as I've been reading is this text in Psalm 119 in verse 60, "The sum of your word is truth," and the power of that idea. The significance that the Word of God is that important, that we bring it all together to come to truth. And so I want us to consider that for just a few moments this morning. So good to be with you this morning. Let me tell you a little bit about my last week with my family. Some of you may be aware already that we were down at Southside Lectures all week. And so my children, incidentally, are going on 20 hours of sitting in pews this morning over the last 8 days. So I'm split on what to do this morning. I was so encouraged by the 16 hours of lectures that we sat in the last 4 days last week that it's like the words just want to come out of me. But at the same time, I want to have mercy on my wife and only speak for about 15 minutes. Thursday morning, we were in the hotel room, and all of us, all six of us, were staying in this hotel room with two queen beds. So it was also interesting all week. And Josie woke up about 6:15 in the morning. And she was screaming, crying, was very upset. And the two older ones stayed asleep, I think. Xander started to roll around a bit, and in his sleep, he screamed, "I don't want to go to church again." So that's where we are this morning with our children. But it was a great week, very special to me. All of the trainees that had worked with Brother Bowman came together, and each one of us spoke once. Brother Bowman spoke twice, the first and the last lecture. And I would, those of you who listen to sermons sometimes as you work or as you drive, I would certainly encourage you to listen to some of those sermons. They're very good. It was just one after another that were great and very thought-provoking. And so you can go to southslideonline.org and you can find some of those, and I would encourage you to do some of that. Back to Psalm 119 this morning, and this idea of the sum of your word is truth. I want to talk about this phrase for just a minute and maybe some things that it's not to start with. This idea that the sum of your word is truth is really this concept that it's not just some of the word, it is the sum of the word. And I think the reality is the world gets confused by this idea, not because they don't understand the verse itself or they're confused by the wording, but in practice, at least, it seems to come across that just some of the word is truth. And so we kind of just pick and choose the things that we like or the things that we want, the things that feel good to us, the things that we think are good and want to do, while tending to neglect some of the other things. And this warning is not just for all those people out there who aren't here this morning. It is for us as well. That it is very tempting for us to take the texts that we're comfortable with and to focus on those, but not so much look at the texts that we're uncomfortable with, which is a concept or an idea that I thoroughly disagree with, that I believe as God's people we need to be willing to challenge ourselves and look at texts that maybe we aren't as comfortable with, that we don't know as much about, that do challenge us to come to a better understanding of what God means through his word. And part of what we can understand and maybe getting rid of some of our timidity in doing so is this idea that the sum of your word is truth. And the practice in the religious world so often is just the opposite, pulling verses or texts here and there and analyzing them all to themselves and coming up with various doctrines and teachings that happen to disagree in many ways with so many other parts of Scripture. And here's the reality. A doctrine derived from one verse that doesn't agree with other verses is bad doctrine. And so if we're pulling one verse out of one letter in the New Testament and trying to make some big point about it, and yet other places in the New Testament or other principles, ideas in the Old Testament do not comport with that, we are wrong, and it is bad doctrine. But unfortunately, there is so much of that that goes on in our world, and it can be tempting for us to do that ourselves. It was interesting as I was thinking about this phrase, the sum of your word is truth, the setting in which David would have said this. You know, because David, he wouldn't have had all of this. It's interesting to think about that reality, that David would have had the Torah, and he would have had Joshua and Judges and Ruth. And of course, in his life is being written 1 and 2 Samuel. And what I mean by that is the actions and the stories of his life. That's what ends up making up some of these other books. And so they don't exist yet. They're not there. He doesn't have them. And so David's actually pretty lucky. He only has about 8 books that he has to really understand. Well, we have 66 that we have to look through and consider and think about and evaluate. And David is in this very interesting type of setting as the king of Israel. And so we need to think about that for just a moment. In Deuteronomy 17, why would David be writing a psalm like this that is so thoroughly filled with this delight and joy in the word of God? Why is it so important to him? Well, maybe Deuteronomy 17 enlightens us a little bit. It says in verse 18, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself on a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. Then it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." Not only does he have to write this copy of the law, it's so important it has to be approved by the Levitical priests. They have to make sure this is a good copy of the law. He can't go out and just kind of write his own copy and word it in ways that he thinks are fitting to him. He has to write it in a way that the Levitical priests approve of, and he has to keep it with him all the time and make sure he's not going to the right hand or to the left. And the purpose of this is really a matter of humility, so he's not lifted up above his brothers, and he realizes his place in God's plan. It's interesting, a little bit later in another book that he may have had at his fingertips, in Joshua chapter 1. In Joshua chapter 1, when Joshua takes over this role that was once held by Moses, and God is encouraging him, he's saying, be strong and courageous. Only be very strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Don't let the book of this law depart from your mouth. This is the way success comes, the leaders of Israel told. You keep the book of the law with you at all times. You don't let it depart from your mouth. And when that happens, success, good success, prosperity comes your way. This is part of their heritage for a long time now, as it's coming through the words of Moses himself in the book of Deuteronomy, and it's part of the story of Joshua. And now we come to David, and he writes thoroughly about the joy that comes from the word of God, and the comfort it brings him, and the success it brings him, and the hope it brings him, and the deliverance it brings him. But he says it is the sum of your word that is truth. So we have to take it all comprehensively. We have truth, and Katie helped me with this, by the way. She's kind of the math mind here. I don't even remember what this is called. She could tell you later, but these little circles or whatever, and they all come together as truth, right? So you have the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they come together to form what is truth. I would also add that we don't have all the sayings of Jesus. You might remember there's a couple times in the New Testament that it quotes something that Jesus said that we don't see in the Gospels. And so, in a sense, there are truths that are not stated within the 66 books that we have that would have come even off the lips of Jesus himself. And John tells us that he couldn't record everything that happened. It wouldn't fit. We couldn't have it all. And so there are principles, there are truths that exist outside of Scripture. But in terms of what David is saying here in Psalm 119 and 160, that the sum of your word is truth, that is that the coming together of all revealed Scripture is what constitutes the truth that God has revealed to us. And for us, it's quite a bit different than David. As Paul tells us, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's for the equipping of man. Godliness. And now we have at our disposal, anytime we want, these 66 books. We have the Old Testament and we have the New Testament that are all meant to guide us. But here's some of the problems that come from the way that Scripture is viewed. Sometimes people only want to limit it to the New Testament. Well, we should just read the New Testament. That's our only guide. That is the covenant that's revealed to us. And so that's all we need to look at. Some huge mistakes will come from that. Maybe you've heard someone say, I just want the words of Jesus. I just want those red letter words in the Gospels. It's all Jesus, he's the Messiah. I just want to listen to him. That's all I want. So they want to limit it just to these red words in the red letter editions. Or maybe it's just the text that we like or that we're familiar with. The texts that kind of already fit our bias, our preconceived notions of what religion should be or what Jesus should be. And there's a good bit of that that goes on in the world around us as well. But I want us to consider some kind of big picture ideas about some of the problems with that. First of all, in John 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The wording here is actually parallel in some ways to what we find in Psalm 119 and verse 160. The Greek term is both in those texts. In Psalm 119, the idea of some of your translations may say the beginning of your word is truth, because it's the word arche, which has the sense of beginning or head. And so we'll come back to that idea, but it is idiomatic in a sense of being what is summed up, bringing to a head. It's what is brought to a head, that when your words are brought together to a head, it is truth. And what John 1:1 tells us is that in the beginning was the word reason and the understanding of God. It was in the beginning with God, and it was in fact God. And so the idea that we just look at those red letters in the New Testament and that's all we have to listen to completely neglects the reality that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. He's been there from the beginning. He spoke the world into existence. And the Hebrew writer tells us he sustains the world by his Word. This is the power of Jesus Christ even before his coming incarnate. He is the word that creates, that sustains, that he was there with God in the beginning, that he is God. And so all that is revealed, whether it's the books that David looked at when he was king or the ones that came after him, and there is another hinge that's much more important than King David, it is the Messiah, whether it's before the Messiah or after the Messiah, the revelation of the Word of God, all of that comes together to form truth. In fact, some of the terminology that's used in the New Testament speaks to that end. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10 talk about the mystery being revealed, the mystery of God's will. It is revealed or is put forth or made known in the Christ, in the Anointed One, in the Messiah. It's a plan for the fullness of time. At the right time, all of this happened. And your versions probably say to unite all things in Him, in heaven, things in heaven, and things on earth. But the term there really has the idea of summing up all things. All things are summed up in Him. And it's not the same term that's used in Psalm 119 or in John 1:1, the term arche, but it does have the sense of the word head. The word kephale is in there. It is the bringing to a head, the uniting of all things, the summing up of all things in Christ. So this is the hinge. This is where it all comes together. This is where all understanding comes from the Old Testament into the fullness of time, into the time of the Messiah, and then where all things go forth from Him. It all comes back to this plan of God, this mystery that was revealed at the right time to bring everything together in Christ Jesus. And so going forward or backward, all of this is fully realized in the Messiah. That's Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 1, 9 through 10. That this mystery, this plan of God that he formed before the foundation of the world, it has all come into this culmination of events that happens through the life of the Messiah. And so we can't just pick and choose. We can't just take some of the things that we like, whether it's some stories in the Old Testament or some red letter words in the New Testament that we like or make us feel good, and then just neglect the rest. We can't just take some phrases from Romans and some phrases from Galatians and form our theology and our view of God on those. The sum of your word is truth. It is all things coming together to a head, taking the whole story, taking the whole account, and being able to justify our views and our beliefs and our doctrines on account of all that has been revealed. Which you might be thinking already is a rather difficult task. And I would suggest that it is. It is a difficult task. Finding the sum, which is truth. Finding the sum, which is truth, it's going to demand evaluating all the data. It's going to demand looking at all the information and thinking thoroughly through that information and coming to the correct idea or interpretation or calculation of what is actually there. The word sum that we were reading here that is translated in English really comes from a Latin term, summus. You're familiar with the idea, the summit, maybe of a mountain, the peak, that highest point. Or maybe in a little bit different way, from a similar root, the word summary. It's the high points of maybe a larger work. We're looking at the big picture. That's the idea of the sum. You're taking all the parts and you're putting them together into a whole. And so whether you're talking about summarizing a big work or you're talking about getting to the peak of a mountain, it's that idea of what is the highest. And so we're trying to see it from the highest perspective, and we put everything together and we've evaluated everything. What is that message that is there for us? So calculation, interpretation is simply unavoidable in this process. And as Randy reminded us of many times when we were looking at the idea of authority months ago now, humility and diligence are a significant part of this whole process. Some analysis will reveal very little impact on the whole of something we're looking at. So imagine maybe flipping through the pages of a book with random numbers. You begin flipping and you see on one page the number 150,000. And you keep flipping and the next page is the number 15. And then you flip again and is the number 0. And as you flip, you come to this sum total of 375,000. And it should be clearly obvious to us that the page that had 150,000 on it is much more impactful on that total than the pages that had 15 or 0. Now, this example can only go so far in illustrating what I want us to see. But the point is, when we're looking at something in Scripture and we begin evaluating the whole, we may find that some text, as we look at it, has no significance on whatever other text we're looking at. We may find that another text has great significance. And so we look maybe at the Gospel of Matthew and begin reading through what Matthew has revealed to us, and we begin recognizing maybe some bits and pieces of language from Deuteronomy or from Leviticus, and we begin to put the pieces together, and it gives us a greater insight into what is in the mind of Matthew as he's writing this, as he's revealing the will of God. This is all part of God's revelation, and to neglect that is very neglectful in trying to come to an understanding of the will of God. It's simply lazy. It's that we just want to look at one section and just derive the meaning immediately. We want to look at the surface level and just think, well, that's just the answer right there. And as we can come to some very simple conclusions often in Scripture, we need to also admit that there are parts that are very complex as we dig and we go deeper. And as people who are going to be students of the Word, we need to commit ourselves to this idea that the sum of your Word is truth. That means it's going to take some work. We're going to have to work through it. We have to take all those bits and pieces of information and begin putting them together and analyzing them, interpreting the data, and to come to the conclusions. Now, the psalmist has some things to say about that as well that I think are encouraging that we'll come to here in just a few minutes. But I want to give some examples so we get an understanding of how this works. One of the things that is not a comfortable topic for many people is the topic of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that people really enjoy talking about because there's so much vagueness and confusion so often about what is the Holy Spirit and how does the Holy Spirit work. But let me suggest some things to you, and these are not really new. In fact, Jeff and I both in the past few years have talked about this numerous times, I believe. In fact, I remember Jeff's preaching a sermon about God breathing life into Adam and talking about the nature of the Holy Spirit even in the creation process and how the Spirit means life. But here's the problem so often with Holy Spirit discussions. People think the sum, S-O-M-E, of his word is truth, and they only look at the New Testament. And they look at a phrase here and a phrase there, and it's almost always focused on spiritual, miraculous gifts. You know, healing people or miraculous faith or casting out demons or whatever idea or concept they come up with really from the New Testament. It's only about miraculous events taking place. And in the process, they have neglected pages and pages and pages of material that really gives us some insightful information about the working of the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to delve into the depths of that this morning, but I'll just tell you a few things about that. There are a number of times in the Old Testament where someone prophesies one time, merely as an illustration that the Spirit of God is with them. And then they don't do it again. At least not in the same way. So an example of that would be the 70 elders appointed by Moses in Numbers 11. They prophesy one time. They don't continue to prophesy. They don't continue to work spiritual gifts to illustrate that they have the Spirit. But what happens is they do prophesy once, and everyone understands they have the Spirit within them. It's a sign. And then they begin their work helping Moses. Saul's a little bit trickier one, but in essence, he only prophesies one time in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 11. The Spirit of God rushes upon him. There are some doubts about him becoming king. The Spirit of God rushes upon him, and he prophesies once, and they say, is he among the prophets? Now, there's a little bit of an antithesis on this in chapter 19. Some irony where he ends up prophesying again, maybe in a negative sort of way. But in terms of the idea of God being with him, he prophesies one time, and that's it. And the idea and the concept for everyone around them is, except Saul, because God is with him. And so when we think about Acts 2 or some of the miraculous things that happened at the beginning of the church, it is well within this picture of people who prophesy for a limited period of time as an illustration of the fact that God is with them. But I want to go a little bit deeper in this because there's actually more significance in the Old Testament. There are numerous Old Testament texts about the restoration of God's people, him restoring the fortunes of Israel. And we have this pictured in a number of ways. So Ezekiel chapter 8 through 11, this is the negative sense. This is a picture of God's Spirit leaving the temple. This has nothing to do with spiritual gifts. It is about God's presence with his people. And what he says is, you're so wicked and evil, I'm leaving. My Spirit is departing. You no longer have the life of God with you. And in reversal of that, in the latter part of the prophecy in Ezekiel 40 through 48, the temple is restored and God is going to come back to his temple. The Spirit is going to return. Life is going to return. And you remember Ezekiel 37, which Jeff talked about yesterday. Life, breath, is breathed back into the bones. The Spirit returns. And what it means is that God has returned to his people. And there's a very explicit and obvious text in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44 has this to say, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land," this is verse 3, "and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by the flowing streams. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call in the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." Now the context of this is, when God destroys them and wipes them out, he makes the fertile land desert. And all water is removed. It is like uncreation. He's destroying them. And the whole point is he's taking his Spirit and his life away. But now life is returning. That's the promise. And these are just a couple of verses among many in the Old Testament. Peter quotes Joel 2, which is a very similar text. He's going to pour his Spirit on all flesh. And there's going to be these signs of prophecy with their young men and their young women to illustrate the reality that God has returned. But I promise you that the point there is not that that's only how God has returned. The return of God still remains in the last days. It is just made clearly evident by some of the things that happened in the first century when it first came, just like those 70 elders. And just like Saul, and just like others who prophesied one time as an illustration. And so my point here is, if we only isolate a few texts in the New Testament and say, here, spiritual gifts, that's what the Holy Spirit's about, we're missing a significant portion of what the Spirit really is, actually the greater portion of what the Spirit actually is, which is the return of God to his people. Or maybe a simpler idea is just some texts about salvation. You've heard these before, John 3:16. You know, you just believe and you will be saved. Well, what about all the other texts out there that tell us other things that are necessary for salvation? That may be the most simple illustration of this reality. John 3:16 is a powerful text, especially when it is considered in the context of the story with Nicodemus, where Jesus tells him he has to be born again by water and the Spirit. But when we start throwing verses out there devoid of all their context, what we're doing is we're believing some of your word is truth, S-O-M-E, and not the sum of your word is truth. John 3:16 is a great example of that. Just go read the whole text and see the fullness of what's happening there. As Jesus is dealing there with Nicodemus and talking about light and darkness and how he is the light coming to the world to drive out darkness, but man want darkness instead of light, and so many of them don't come to him. There's much more going on there in that text than just a couple words telling us what's needed for salvation. And then you branch beyond that and you go to other verses that tell us things that are necessary for salvation, and you see that this one verse doesn't encapsulate everything about what has to be done. We need to be good readers, diligent readers, not deriving our doctrine from one verse to the neglect of all other verses. Realizing we have to calculate, we have to interpret, we have to bring things together to a head. And so we look at all texts and we evaluate all texts to realize what's God's true revelation. But here's the point we need to come to at the end this morning. That's all well and good, but if we don't really know Scripture, we can't do this. And so evaluating Scripture demands knowledge of it. It demands that we have some kind of familiarity with the revealed will of God. Because we can talk about understanding context and looking at all the verses and pulling them all together, but if we don't really know all the verses and we don't really know Scripture, we're going to have a hard time doing it. I think this is why David expresses so much joy when thinking about the Word of God. Think about his position for just a moment. He is leading a nation of people. And you may remember his son and his request of God. When God comes to him and asks him what he wants, and what he needs is wisdom. This is in the very front of Solomon's mind. He looks out and he sees the situation as reality before him. He is one man trying to lead all these people in the right way. And David understands why Moses says what he says in Deuteronomy 17. The word is a guide. The word delivers. The word gives hope. As he's making decisions that are influencing the lives of thousands of people within his nation, he doesn't have to lean on his own understanding. Oh, how I love your law, he says. It is my meditation all the time. Joshua was told in the text, we didn't get that far in Joshua 1, but he's told to meditate on the law of God day and night. And so my real question for us this morning is, not really do we know the truth, that's important, but do we know the word? If we don't know the word, we're not going to know the truth. We can know what other people tell us the truth is. We can listen to things that other people say about what is truth. But until we actually know the word ourselves, we can't be sure that we know the truth. This is a pretty important idea for David. As one who's not just interested in his own life, he is interested in his own life, but also in the lives of so many others. And he's considering the significance of God's word and realizing it is the sum of God's word that is truth. If we're frequent in the word of God, it's interesting what we can discover. We can read a lot of other books that are helpful, and I think it's good to do that. Read commentaries or introductions to the Old Testament or the New Testament or the works of other people who have spent their lifetime in a certain area. All those things can be really helpful. But if we are diligent in the Word, it's going to reveal ethical insights to us. We may be able to find some good books about ethics, about behavior. Of course, they're deriving their information from Scripture. And so that's good. It's good to do that. But we can also just go to Scripture to develop our idea of what is ethical. And read thoroughly and read deeply. The Word's going to reveal historical insights and cultural insights and certainly theological insights. And so, yes, we can go read books about culture and we can read books about history, and those things are good and they're helpful as far as they go. But the Bible also reveals a lot of that information if we're careful readers of the stories of Scripture. It gives us insights about history and about culture and about the things that are happening in their day that may help us even in interpreting the passages that we're looking at. And it definitely gives us theological information that the way that we should view God and understand God and know God. And so listen to me carefully on this. I think these other books are great and they can be really helpful as long as we're not using them as a quick and easy way to learn. As long as they're not a substitute for actually getting into the Word of God and reading the will of God. They can be in addition to that. They can be something that helps us along the way, but they shouldn't cause us to neglect actually looking in Scripture. In our culture, we like things to be fast and easy. And so it's tempting. I go through this frequently, and I have to have some self-control in this area. When I'm going to teach a book, it's really easy to reach for that commentary and to see what so-and-so says about whatever. But the first place we need to be reaching is the Bible, and probably reaching to it multiple times before reaching to other books. Now, what I'm doing this morning is in many ways equivalent to reaching to a book. So there's value in that. There's value in being guided through Scripture in various ways. But it is not a replacement for our own reading and our own studying, for our own evaluating. and calculated and interpreted that comes from thoroughly reading Scripture. And I'm talking Genesis through Revelation. All of revealed text, the sum of your word, is truth. It could be this morning that you realize you need Jesus in your life. He is the message of the gospel. He is the good news. And in your life, you realize there are no answers. You are without hope. You look at what's going on in your life and you realize you can't figure it out yourself. And what Scripture tells us is that Jesus is the answer. He is the plan for the fullness of time. And all things are coming to a head in Him. All things are being summed up in Him. Things in heaven and things on earth, we said from Ephesians chapter 1. And He can help you with that too. It doesn't mean all of your earthly problems will go away and that you'll never struggle again. But at least there'll be answers. At least there'll be perspective. At least there'll be hope for a life that is to come, an eternal life, with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Can we help you do that this morning? Do you need to come to Him and be baptized into Christ for your remission of your sins? Or maybe you're already a Christian. Maybe you've already began down that path, but you felt yourself slipping off that narrow road, and you know you need to come back. Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?